Thank you so much, Lynette, and it's so good to have Brian and Lynette with us here for a few days, and trust you'll pray for them, and good to see Bradley as well here this morning. Speaking of Brian and Lynette, I'm going to have Brother Brian tonight share just a testimony and just an update of what the Lord has done. Some amazing opportunities ahead for Brian and Lynette, and we want to hear about that here this evening. But in the meantime, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. And in Revelation chapter 3, for several weeks now, we have been considering seven letters for seven brides. As we've looked at the seven churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3, we finally get to this fifth one. And if you'd please stand and just follow along as I read just one verse of Scripture, the first verse of Revelation chapter 3. Notice the Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Let's pray. Lord, I ask this morning that you would even guide our thoughts. May we learn this morning that we can get life from you. And Lord, I pray that you'd even bless our time and be with each and every one. Speak to hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, we began our series 4 weeks ago, and we began by talking about that church at Ephesus, a church that faced a beast of a religion in Diana, but a church that sadly had left its first love, and how we need to recapture that love. We then noticed the church at Smyrna, a church that literally was suffering and persecuted, and how that ought to encourage us to have the grace of endurance in times of difficulty. And then we noticed the third week, the church at Pergamos, a church that was dominated with many temples in the city, and those temples, every one of them, causing them to try and worship that which was not right and to worship other than God. And so the compromise with the world overtake this church. And then last week, we talked about the church at Thyatira. We talked about the fact that the problem in Thyatira was all of the influence that happened at the places of business and all of these trade places, the trade guilds and all of the streets where they'd have all of the merchants lined up, and how we need to be careful as we leave even this place that we not succumb to the influence of the world in the places of establishment that we might go to during the week, and how we need to make sure that we stay pure. This was an impure church. But that brings us to this particular church, the church at Sardis. And what can we say about this church? It's a dead church. It's a church that is dead. Notice in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." You know, it's sad and tragic to hear about a church that is not. But notice that here's a church that opposite of the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was a church that was put to death and yet lived, and yet here's a church that appeared alive but was very much dead. How can that be? How is it possible to be alive and dead at the same time? You know, astronomers tell us that the light from the distant polar star will actually take years to arrive at Earth. Which basically means this, that though you may be seeing with your eye, you may be seeing light, it may be that at this precise moment, that star may have died years ago. In other words, you're only seeing light from the past. You're only seeing light from what was. You're only seeing light from what used to be. And I believe that's exactly the situation of this kind of a church. It's a church that had a name. It's a church that had a past. It had a brilliant past. But it's a church that really, for all practical purposes, is not. I wonder how many churches are like that today. Churches that are only alive in name, churches that are only going through the motions, churches that there's nothing real substantive at all going on in that church. You know, as I told you these past weeks, the lessons from these churches are profound. They were profound 1,900 years ago. I happen to believe that those who read immediately the letters to these churches, they had a profound impact on these churches. Likewise, they have an impact on us today as we even see similar situations that happen around us. But we also mentioned that these are preparatory in the future. For after the rapture of the church, after the rapture of believers, the Bible tells us there's going to be a period of 7 years. And during that time, God is going to raise up and some people are going to get saved, and that there'll be congregations that will form during that time. But how those congregations need even the lessons from these churches. I want you to notice four things this morning about this church at Sardis. Notice, first of all, the revelation of Christ to this church. Notice in verse number 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath," and notice, "the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, the seven stars is a little bit easier for us to identify, because if you go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 16, it identifies there the seven stars. And in verse number 20 of chapter 1, you'll find that Jesus just plainly says the seven stars are the same as the seven angels or the messengers, or as we've said, we happen to believe the pastors of the churches are the messengers that he's referring to. In other words, he has those pastors in his hand. But that's not the only thing. In addition, he also has, notice, the seven spirits of God. Now, that might seem quite confusing. After all, that we know very basically that there is one God and in three persons. We call that the Trinity. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. How can there be seven spirits of God? You know, I want to show you a picture. And a picture that at this time here is a picture that is from Jerusalem. And if you go to Jerusalem, overlooking at the top of the steps, overlooking the Western Wall, they have the Jewish menorah that has been built and prepared by the Temple Institute. And that Jewish menorah is what they happen to believe scripturally the menorah looked like. And it's also the menorah that has been built. If there is a future temple that will be produced, this will be the menorah in that temple. Now, what's significant about this is I want to point out to you, and again, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 11, the Bible happens to describe seven different aspects of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, for instance, in Isaiah 11, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of its roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Seven different aspects relating to Christ when he comes in his future kingdom, when he comes to this earth, that there are going to be seven aspects that the one Holy Spirit is going to exhibit. Now, why is that significant? Because if you look at that menorah, you'll notice that it all comes out of one branch. There's one stand, and yet there are actually seven sticks. In fact, the significance of that menorah, I'm not going to get into it here today, except to point out that there's a great significance to everything from the cups to the flowers to the fruit. But there's one stand, one trunk, one branch, and out of that one branch comes these seven that illuminate inside the holy place. Now, let's take that off, if we could, that picture. But I want you to turn briefly to Zechariah chapter 4. And in Zechariah chapter 4, we're going to be speaking, by the way, tonight, preaching about Haggai. We're going to be noticing the prophet Haggai tonight. But Haggai and Zechariah are sort of like tag team prophets that prophesied during a discouraging time, a time that God's people and God's man, specifically Zerubbabel, needed a shot in the arm and needed literally an encouraging word. And Zechariah is the one, that, along with Haggai, who comes along, and basically they preach and encourage and they prop up the man of God, Zerubbabel, because the work has ceased. They came to build the temple, but they stopped after a couple of years. Opposition came up, and for 14 years, the whole thing was dead. In a sense here, sort of like a church that has died. And I want you to notice in Zechariah 4 and verse number 6, because notice the words of Zechariah. In verse number 6, notice, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power," that is, not by my might, not by my power, notice, "but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God says there, it's not going to be your might, it's not going to be your power, but it's going to be the Holy Spirit. And again, this is in reference to the temple, or in Zechariah, it's about the one who's actually going to inhabit that temple, Jesus, when he returns. And so it's going to be the power of God evidenced through that Holy Spirit that is going to come when Jesus comes, that you're going to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit present. Now, again, why is this important? Because for a dead church, it's not going to be us. It's not going to be that we can just simply become more clever and we can have more programs and we can try harder. It's not like being the little engine that could and I think I can. No, listen, what we need is we need God. And what we need is the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, even in the beginning to this church, the letter to the church at Sardis, it is Jesus Christ revealing himself that the answer is not you, the answer is me. Where are you going to find that life? You're going to find it from he who has the seven stars, he who has the seven spirits of God in his hand. Now notice, secondly, the resume of the church. In verse number one, he goes on and says this, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. What you need to know about Sardis is that Sardis was a rich, but it was a proud city. It was rich, and by the way, it had a name. In fact, it was famous. There was a king that was famous in Sardis. His name was Croesus. And what happened with Croesus was during his reign, he reigned from 560 to 546 B.C., and during his reign, they mined the nearby river, they mined the hillside, and they pulled more gold than you could, imagine. And this was, in fact, that's where they actually came up with a saying, as rich as Croesus. He became the standard of wealth in the world. They had so much gold, they didn't know what to do with it. In fact, it was actually here at Sardis that they began to actually systematize, and it was in Sardis the very first minting of coins took place. Because they had so much gold, they didn't know what to do with, so they basically tried to start making coinage out of it. And so they made coins, and it was just, the coffers were overflowing. It was unrivaled wealth. And so you have this city that was rich, but it was also a city that was proud. You see, the city of Sardis, they had a citadel that was 1,500 feet off the ground. And that citadel, basically, in order to get to it, you had to be able to climb a steep cliff, almost straight up. And so they thought, it's impossible. In fact, they had a nickname back in the day that the Sardis Citadel was the strongest place in the world. Nobody could invade this place. Well, actually, somebody did. And the somebody was Cyrus, the king of Persia. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, in 549 B.C., surrounded the city. And again, Croesus thought, well, there's no way this guy here. And so he can surround the city all he wants to. And so Croesus went to bed, and he woke up the next day, and his city was invaded. And he was no longer the king. Cyrus had somehow come in. You know how he came in? Basically, he had men climb the wall. You say, well, how did that happen? I'll tell you why. Because they were so confident, so overconfident, that nobody could climb that wall, that they basically went to bed and they didn't even put a single guard to guard the wall. That's how overconfident they were. That's a picture of pride. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that pride goes before destruction and an haughty spirit before a fall. I'll tell you what conquered Sardis. What conquered Sardis is pride. And that is why what kills a church is a church that gets proud. What you and I need to do is we need to always stay humble. You see, here's a church that was overconfident. By the way, it wasn't just simply Cyrus, but the city got conquered some 3.5 centuries later, this time by Antiochus the Great. And Antiochus came along, and he was the one who did the very same thing. He hired a rock climbing expert, somebody who could climb steep cliffs, and did the very same thing. Pride destroyed it. It fell twice this way. It's the history of this city. By the way, not only was it a city that was known for its wealth, a city that was known for its pride, but it was also a city that was known for a very unique and very influential false worship. You see, it was here in Sardis that they worshiped together a mother and son. A mother and son. You see, they had a temple here. And the temple here, they worship, first of all, they worship Caesar. You know, in Roman days, they considered Caesar, many of these places considered Caesar as the son of God. And they literally considered him that way, God's son. And so they call him the son. But they also worshiped here in Sardis a mother god, a goddess, by the name of Livia. And so they worshiped the two together, the mother and the son, which, by the way, has found its roots even to this day into the worship of Mary. That's why you and I, at this time of year, we've got to keep things in perspective. Christmas is all about worship of Christ. And yet how many people today get this whole thing backwards and they worship Mary and they revere Mary and they will pray to Mary? Listen, I'm here to tell you, Mary's not going to hear the prayer. You know, the Bible says it very plainly. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and it's not Mary, it is the man, Christ Jesus. You see, it's Jesus Christ that we need to worship. It's Jesus Christ that we need to see. And even at Christmas time, let's make sure that, you realize, by the way, that Mary had to get saved just like every other sinner. You go to Luke chapter 1 and you'll find that even in her Magnificat, that Mary even uttered the words and she said, God, my Savior. It's right there in Luke chapter 1. She said, I need to be saved just like anybody else. Now, I just simply make that point because here you have the origins, or you have it personified in Sardis, that one of the things that killed this church, killed this church in this city was the fact that they got things all mixed up. And so we've got to make sure that we keep some things straight. At one time, it was thought that Sardis was unable to be overcome, one time impregnable, at one time one of the greatest cities in the world. But today, it's even a place of ruins. There's a little village nearby called Sarta, but it's pretty much dead at this time. Now, it's amazing that in this particular place that God raised up a little church. And a little church, we don't know where it came from, maybe from Paul when he was at Ephesus, but a church that grew, but a church now that slowly declined and slowly to the point where it just simply died. You know, it's amazing in this particular church, in this particular locale, there's no history there of any persecution that killed it. There's no history of any corrupt false teachers that got into the church. That's not the problem here. There was no mention even in this particular letter of the Nicolaitans or the those that held to the doctrine of Balaam. But yet a church died. Why did it die? It died because of pride. By the way, one of the other interesting things about this place, Sardis, is outside of town, they actually had another affiliation with false worship, and that is that they had this belief in false gods, and they had a place of hot springs. And they taught the false worshipers that worshiped the mother and the son, that they had this place, this hot springs outside of the city, that they thought would bring healing and life to even the dead. That's amazing that here you had people that believed in something that would bring life from death, and yet you've got a church here who literally could be brought back from the dead, and yet it had not. Notice, it's to this particular church that Jesus says that you have a name, but he says, I want you to know that I know your works. He doesn't even commend this church. He jumps right into, notice number 3, the rebuke of this church. In verse number 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You know, it's interesting, as Christ rebukes this church, he basically tells them 5 steps to revival. And it's what I want you to gain from even this message this morning. That, listen, if there's a bit of death that has come upon you, and a little bit of death that has come upon Christianity, a little bit of death that has crept into our church, listen, you and I, we can take hope, because Jesus says 5 things that a dead church can do to revive. What are they? First of all, wake up. Notice he says in verse number 2, be watchful. You know, so many problems that are caused by falling asleep. You know, it's one of the things that I remember, not with fondness, but I remember a difficult time over 30 years ago when I was in Bible college, when I was in seminary, and I literally had a schedule that was challenging in order to stay awake. I worked a couple of jobs, and I remember one of the jobs that I worked at UPS, and so I would, in the afternoons, weekday afternoons, I would basically take a little nap, and then I'd about 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock, I'd be heading up to Chicago, and I would work until about 10:30 at night. And 3 of the nights during the week, I would then turn around and take another short nap, and then I would work a midnight shift. And I would work from midnight until 7 o'clock, drive back down from Chicago to college, and there I would have to stay awake after only having slept for about 3 hours. And I can remember I did this day after day, week after week. Many times, I will tell you, one of the tricks, some of us, we had to literally stand up in class. And so we go to the back of the room and we just simply stand there. Why? Because if we ever sat down, we were toast. We were asleep. And we didn't want to do that. We wanted to pay attention. And I can remember, you know, several times even, you know, inviting Valerie, if we were sitting in chapel, I gave her permission to poke me with a pen. And anything we had to do just simply to keep me awake. Why? Because it's difficult when you get tired. Listen, I can tell you that there's a lot of folks today that need to be woken up. We had an assistant pastor years ago, and I'm not subscribing to this, and I'm not saying we'll do this here, but back in the day, I can remember one of the tricks that he had for the teenagers was he literally kept them awake because he kept on hand some firecrackers. And what he did was if he ever saw the kids were falling asleep during a message, and he was a pretty lively preacher, by the way, a little bit hard to fall asleep to, but he had a method, and his method was that he would literally put a firecracker under the chair and he'd light it, and all of a sudden you'd hear some boom, and some kid, I mean, would be flying up to the roof. Now, I'm not suggesting we do that, but I am saying it is right to wake up. It is right to be awake. What does the Bible say? The Bible says this, awake to righteousness and sin not, 1 Corinthians 15:34. Peter says it this way, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Have you fallen asleep on the job? Have you fallen asleep to the things of this earth? Have you fallen asleep and in your slumber? Have you somehow gotten away from God? Listen, it's time to first of all wake up. Secondly, he says, firm up. Verse number 2, and strengthen the things which remain. In other words, some things that are about to die. Firm up whatever's left. The word here, it describes to stabilize, to get firm, to get solid, to get secured in a strong way. Listen, that's exactly what you and I need to do. If you ever have an individual that's succumbed to injuries and is brought to a hospital, what do? The first thing they try and do is get that patient stable. If they're coming through the doors, the emergency room, I mean, it's all hands on deck, and the doctors and the nurses, and they rush that patient, and they try and stabilize the vital signs. They try and stabilize the things that remain. Why? Because it's important. Listen, I wonder how many folks are just like that. Some folks that are about to die. Some folks that spiritually, their marriage is just hanging on. Their family is just hanging on. Their reputation is just hanging on. Listen, you need to realize now's not the time to do less. Now's the time to do more. I think about that verse in Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. You know, why is it that folks today, they want to do less and less? Now, why is it today that folks today want to diminish the work of God? Listen, if there's ever a time that we ought to be turning it up, we ought to be praying more, and we ought to be doing more for the cause of Christ, it's now. Notice, thirdly, he says, keep moving up. In verse number 3, he says that word, remember. Now, I want to point out to you, in fact, almost every Bible teacher that I studied here misquotes the next word. And notice it doesn't say remember what, but it says remember how. Remember how thou hast received. In other words, in what way, in what manner. How did you receive it? How did you hear? And what was your impression when you heard it? You see, the point about that is this, that if you one time had life, you had a tender heart. At one time, if you had life, you were sensitive to the things of God. At one time, the time when you walked out in the aisle and you came down to the front and you knelt at the altar, that's the time you need to get back to. Have the tender heart. Have the willing spirit. Have the humility. You know, again, a lot of folks, they have basically stopped the humble momentum. One of the things, again, you know, growing up in New Ulm, the city that I grew up in, New Ulm, Minnesota, is I was well familiar with the need of having momentum. New Ulm is a city that is literally divided half on the hill and half in the valley. And I can remember I had to, many a time, I had to scale, go up the hill. And many times my friends were up there. Many times the tennis courts, as I played tennis as a teenager, many times the different activities were up there. And so I had to ascend that hill, and I had to ascend it with my bicycle. You know, one of the things I know about riding a bike is you can't stop or you fall. You got to keep on pedaling. You got to keep moving forward. And sometimes it was hard. Sometimes I'd get up that hill, very steep hill, and sometimes it seemed like I'm barely making any progress. You know, Jesus says, remember how you received it. Remember, it's the pedaling motion. It's the humility. And just keep humbly pressing forward. Keep like the Apostle Paul. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, this is a church that stopped pedaling. It's always dangerous to do that. Notice fourthly, he says lock up. Notice in verse number 3, and hold fast. The word that is used here, hold fast, it's a word that's used 57 times in the New Testament. It's got the idea of a security guard, somebody who is keeping, securing, that they are protecting. And in fact, it's the same word. It's interesting. It's the same word. It's the Greek word, tereo. It's the same word that is also used in the Great Commission. We oftentimes don't point this out, but in the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew 28, we are to go, we're to teach all nations. But then after baptizing them, he says, teaching them to what? To observe all things. That word observe in Matthew 28, 20 is the same word that here is translated, hold fast. In other words, the problem oftentimes is that folks fall off and they stray, they get away, because it's just simply going in one ear and out the other. We have to have them hold fast. And we have to get them in the right momentum. We have to get them in the right routines. And so he says, make sure you lock up some things. And then notice number 5, he says, change up. Verse number 4, and repent. To repent, of course, involves a change of mind. A change of mind that results in a change of direction. You got to change some things up. And listen, if you're dead, that's not the direction you want to keep going in. Notice that Jesus even warns them and says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, if you won't do what I said first, he said, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now notice that phrase, I will come upon thee as a thief. What does that mean? There are two other New Testament passages that are used to describe Christ's return as a thief. One is 2 Peter 3 in verse number 10, where the Bible says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Another one, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 2 says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, is this for the rapture or is this for the end of the tribulation, the literal second coming to this earth before the millennium? Which one is it? In one sense here, it applies to both. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 teaches us, Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 5, that literally the phrase thief in the night only applies if you are living or you are in the dark. That you and I in 1 Thessalonians 5, that we're not children of darkness, we are children of light, and therefore we should never be caught unawares. We should never be caught off guard. That's why, you know, it's important. And it's important that you and I, we not forget to preach that Jesus is coming again. And to live as if he's coming again. And to live as if that coming, that he could come in the rapture for us anytime. And that his coming could be soon. And listen, I'm not here to set dates. I think that's wrong. I don't believe we ought to start messing around and try and, you know, figure some things out that God says only belong to Him. He's the only one that knows. But listen, I believe you and I, we need to live as if Jesus could come again. And what a glorious promise is given to us when Jesus said, I will come again. And so He says, you need to make sure that you repent. And then notice finally, number four, the rewards of the faithful few. In verses 4-6, we have some rewards that are given. In verse number 4, He says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Even in a dead church, there's some life. Even in a dead place, there's something that's worth hanging on to. Notice, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In the ancient world, white robes were what you wore for a feast. They were what you wore whenever there was some kind of a festivity that was at hand. And listen, that's why, by the way, I happen to believe this also applies to those who during the tribulation, again, I happen to believe God's Word teaches, I believe, that Christians will be raptured, taken out of this world, but then God is going to have another new start with those that remain, and He's going to be dealing specifically with the nation of Israel. But during that time, there are going to be some people who get saved, but it's during that time. It's during that time that they have something to look forward to. You know, one thing that all have to look forward to who know Jesus Christ the Savior is something that is called the marriage supper. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And I happen to believe that, by the way, that is even alluded to by talking about that you got some white robes and something to look forward to. Listen, hang in there. He's basically saying, listen, at the end here, there's going to be a time of festivity. And the Bible even tells us in Revelation 19 and verse number 14 that those who accompany Christ, how are they dressed? It says, and the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now back to Revelation chapter 3, what is Jesus saying? He says, for they are worthy. They didn't defile their garments. They stayed clean. They stayed holy. Exactly what you and I need to do in this day and age in which a lot of people are exchanging their clean garments for dirty ones. You and I need to stay holy. Listen, that is necessary today. Notice He adds a couple more rewards. Verse number 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Notice, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You say, preacher, sounds to me like I can lose my salvation. Let me say, no, 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 1,000 times no. You cannot lose your salvation. Your salvation is eternal. Therefore, it cannot be lost. Your salvation is forever. Therefore, the Bible teaches that one of the reasons you can't lose your salvation is because you don't hold it. Basically, whenever you got saved, if you got saved the Bible way, you handed your destination, your eternity, you handed it off to God. And the Bible says that we are kept by the power of God. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. Jesus even said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You can't lose your salvation. Salvation is eternal. You say, well, what does this mean then? Because it sort of sounds like, you know, he says here, I will not blot out his name. Well, it's a literary device in the first place that basically it sounds one way, but it's actually the opposite. He's saying here, I won't do this. I won't blot out your names. But you know, there's one other possible explanation. Many Bible teachers believe that this book of life can be distinguished between that and the Lamb's book of life. You see, one of the things that was true in those days is the kings kept a registry of those who were present citizens in that kingdom. And it may even be that in Sardis there was a registry, possibly, that the king, Croesus at one time, would have had. That's the way that they did it. They had a registry knowing, like a census, everybody who lived in that city. That's interesting that when you get to Revelation and this particular chapter that you find that he even mentions here, he mentions the fact that they have another place that they are citizens of. And so we find that here he's talking about not just simply Sardis, but he also mentions one day that we have a place, a home, New Jerusalem. That's a city too. And one of the things that he's talking about there, perhaps, is the fact that, listen, you don't have to worry about your name being blotted out of that city register. You don't have to worry about that. That, listen, one of the things that you and I, we can be assured of, is that we are secure. He says, I won't blot their name out. Notice, in addition, he adds this thought, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus says, I will confess your name. I know who you are. And listen, he encourages those who have not succumbed to defilement, those who have stayed pure, those who have stayed holy, to still stay faithful. Revive us again. You know, you and I, we need to constantly be revived. We're not, you know, the forever battery. You know, there's no such thing. It's just like a lot of kids and, you know, a lot of folks, you know, after Christmas, they're going to be, you know, opening up presents, and those devices, those toys that require batteries, a couple days later, they're going to have to be going back for some more batteries. And you and I need to do the same thing with life. And that's why it's a constant thing. Listen, today, are you alive? Church, First Baptist Church, do we have life, or do we just simply have a name? Is it just simply our past? Are we like that polar star that's just simply exhibiting light from what happened back during the days of Pastor Johnson, during the days of the founders of this church, just in the past? Is that all we have? Or today, is Jesus doing something present tense? Oh, listen, let's you and I, let's be a church that's alive. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, as we even looked at this particular letter to the church at Sardis, a city that was rich, a city that was proud, but a city that fell. It had a name. It was famous. It had a name that it lived, but it died. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stay humble. Lord, we need you. Lord, we desire that we would continue to have life. Lord, we can go to you, and Lord, we can be revived. And so, Lord, I pray today that you'd speak to us and help us as individuals, help us as a church. Lord, I say, revive us again. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Christians are praying. How about you this morning? Has God spoken to your heart? First of all, maybe you're not even saved. You know, before you can be revived, you first of all have to be alive. And the Bible teaches that until you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you are dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Why not today decide, I'm going to accept Jesus as my Savior? Maybe you need to be saved. Maybe this morning, maybe you've gotten away from the Lord. Maybe you're just like this church, a church that one time it was rich, a church that one time had life, but a church that died. Today, you can be revived. Five things that Jesus says to this church, how this church can be revived. In just a moment, the instruments are going to play. You step out and come as they play. Let's all stand. The instruments are playing. You step out and come during this invitation.